Our scripture reading this evening, congregation, is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, but focusing especially on verses 4 through 7. It's on page 1114 in the Pew Bibles, page 1114. First Corinthians chapter 13, let us listen now to this word which the Lord speaks to us. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Note again verses 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Yet it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you noticed, at least those of you who were here this morning, how often in the traditional formulary for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, one of the principal uses by the Spirit of our celebration and gathering at the table of the Lord is that the Lord would, by means of our communion with him, which is also at the same time a communion with one another, for we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one Spirit, that it is a sacrament that, among other things, strengthens us in our love. And it strengthens us not only in our love and devotion to the Savior and to our Lord, our Father, God and Father, but also in our love for one another. How can you share that table and that fellowship together with others, brothers and sisters, in one household and not recognize the love with which we are to love in Christ's name one another? It's interesting to me that we're very skilled, oftentimes, especially as Reformed Christians, at identifying the authenticating marks of what in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, is called the true church. That's a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for there the Word of God is faithfully preached, sacraments are administered according to God's ordinance, and discipline is faithfully exercised. And we like to think, perhaps too quickly, that, well, ours, by that measure, is no doubt a true church. But we neglect to notice that in the next paragraph in Article 29, there is mention made of the marks of the true Christian. And guess what? One of the principal marks of the true Christian is not only that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they love God and their neighbor by His indwelling Spirit. I mention that because the passage before us, well known, I'm sure, to all of us, unhappily often associated with weddings, marriages, that was not the purpose initially. It can be used appropriately at a wedding. But the passage that's before us is a song of praise. Now, all of the scriptures are given to us under inspiration, but in this passage, inspired word of God, it's as if the Holy Spirit lifts the Apostle Paul to a higher level of rhetorical prowess. It's a glorious hymn of praise to the greatest of these, as Paul reminds the Corinthian church, which is love, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The more excellent way is the way of love. And I would like us, as God's people, having gathered together at the table of the Lord this morning, being strengthened in our love for one another, to consider what the Apostle Paul teaches us and to what we are summoned in the way of love for one another as Christ's love is formed in us. And I use that language because even though the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is not prominent in 1 Corinthians 13, no one, even under inspiration, would have spoken, written these words if they didn't know anything of that great love with which God loved us. This is love, says the Apostle John, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave His own Son as a propitiation for our sins. In the background, you might say, of all that the Apostle Paul says to us tonight in this chapter regarding the way of love, is that love with which God has loved us and made known to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing to notice about this matter of Christ's love being formed in us is that love is, as I've already suggested, of surpassing value. It is, says Paul, the greatest, even greater in some respects than the way of faith and the way of hope. Now, there's a reason for that. Before we plunge in tonight, there's a context here and the occasion for the Apostle Paul's accent on the surpassing value of love, because in the congregation, the Corinthian church to whom he's been speaking about how they should estimate the various gifts distributed in the church by the Holy Spirit, the so-called charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he has witnessed that they've got their priorities out of joint. They're putting their accent in the wrong place. And it comes through at the very beginning when he says at verse 1 and following, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You remember that 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched within the framework of a word, as I've just said, about the use of the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in the Corinthian church, there were two such gifts. And they were both of them word gifts, genuine gifts for the edifying of the church, granted that church to some among them by the Spirit. One was the gift of speaking in tongues. The other was the gift of prophesying. Well, I'm not going to allow myself to digress and answer your question about that topic. But I mention it simply because that's why he speaks in verse 1 of, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. You see, there were some very important members of the church who thought of themselves in Corinth as being unusually spiritual. They lived their Christian life. They observed
at a higher plane, whereas the rest of us, mere pew sitters, live our life at a lower plane. They were high and lifted up because they had the gifts of speaking, whether in an unknown tongue given them by the Spirit requiring interpretation, or by a known tongue. And so they were puffed up, and they were conceited, and they looked down upon those in the congregation whom they judged were not as super spiritual as they were. Now you understand why the apostle puts it the way he does. He says, you think you're so important, I can tell you this. If I were to speak in the tongues of men, speak in the tongues with my mouth and my lips, and even speak in the tongues of angels. Can you imagine that, young men? To have an angelic tongue. The language spoken in a manner of speaking before the throne of God in heaven. Wow, that would be rather remarkable, wouldn't it? What says Paul, if you speak that way, absent love? It's just a matter of the tongue and of the lip. And it does not please God nor impress him. You are nothing more than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, and commentators tell me, just imagine a big racket when people are messing around, picking up the garbage in the back alley, and the garbage cans are all upside down, and there's a big noise, racket, that disturbs the ear. Well, so it is. If, says Paul to the church in Corinth and also to us, if you haven't love, you see, love is of surpassing, inestimable value. It's that without which not. He goes on, if I had the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, I'm the first and foremost student in seminary. I get A's and sometimes even an A+. I can plumb the depths of the Word of God. I know more than my fellows. I'm articulate and rhetorically exceptional. I'm a theologian par excellence. The most orthodox, straight-thinking, dotting my I's, crossing my T's. You'll not find a man more resolute in the knowledge of the mysteries that God has made known in His Word than I, or than me. It's a good text for seminary presidents and professors. If I have all of that, even a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing isn't just a little bit of something, it's nada, zero. Doesn't count in God's estimation for much. No, for anything. And then he goes on to say, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Imagine, I'm the most eager to plunk my money in the collection plate for benevolence. All the while, of course, hoping that my neighbor might take notice. I might even get my name on a plaque in the back of the room. If I haven't love, I gain nothing. You get the point. It's pretty straightforward. You can't wiggle your way out from underneath it. It is true. The mark of the true Christian who knows God's grace and love in Christ Jesus is that they should be a people who love one another for Christ's sake, without which they are nothing more than a noisy gang, an unimpressive and undesirable company so far as the Lord's estimation is concerned. That's a word in season for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, for all of us. There's nothing wrong with having your theology in impeccable order and speaking the Word of God with a straight, cutting edge, rightly dividing the word of truth. But we haven't love, then what are we? And if I may be so bold,
if I may be so bold, and I cast no aspersions upon any. Sometimes in Reformed churches, the thing that distinguishes us, of course, is what we know or think we know. But is it our reputation? God grant that it is. That these are a people who love one another deeply for Christ's sake. They've known the gospel of God's love for them in Christ Jesus and conformed to Christ by his indwelling spirit. They've at least begun in small measure to demonstrate that purpose for which God first created us after his image, and that is that we love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength above all, that we love others who bear his image for his sake. But now you ask, what, and there I would like us to focus especially tonight, what does that look like? What is the profile? How does the apostle sketch it for us in the verses 4 through 7 at the heart of this chapter? Now, we don't have time tonight to unpack. I have a colleague at the seminary, I won't say who, but who preached through 1 Corinthians, and he took each of these in turn and made upon it. As you can imagine, a seminary professor might be able to do a whole sermon. Well, we haven't time for that, but love is patient, says the apostle. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, what's the golden thread that is woven throughout all of these love is? Fill in the blanks. Well, you yourself have been displaced. Your orientation in life is not yourself, your gain, your advantage, your interest, your well-being, but rather you go outside of yourself in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in a self-denying doing for the other what is serving the other's good. Isn't that what Christ did? Reminded in this context, I can't help but remember it, Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church in Philippi to look not to your own interests, but placing the interests of others above your own. And what does he adduce as the ground for that exhortation? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was by nature, God. How he did not regard equality with God. Can you imagine that? What it would be as Son in the eternal communion that abides between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be one who is perfect in being, power, holiness, goodness, to be unfathomably full and rich in the effulgence, the outflowing of your being God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a communion of eternal and perpetual love, the one for the other. None of us has ever been in that position, nor will we ever be in that position. But what did our Christ, the Son of God, say? I do not regard it, any of it, as something to be held on to or grasped in order to secure what will serve my interest. Rather, he emptied himself and he took a very low position. He made himself of no reputation, as the old authorized version renders it. He became nothing. He took the form of a servant and became obedient. And not just any obedience, an obedience that brought him all the way to death, the death of the cross, in order to obtain what? Your and my good. Your and my salvation. He stopped at nothing less than the endurance in your and my stead of hellish agony under the displeasure of God's holiness that was due you and me. You talk about a friend. No greater love has any man for his friends than that he should, what, lay down his life for them. Now that's the golden thread. All of these descriptions of love. Why is love patient? That means, one of the renderings of the word could be flexible, able to take the blow, suffer the injury, bear up under the discomfort that loving someone more than you love yourself or as much as you love yourself requires. Think about the implications of that for your marriage, husbands and wives. Love is kind. It doesn't seek to hurt. It doesn't seek to injure. It uses its words and as well its actions to display consideration for others, putting others on a pedestal, myself in a lower position. It does not envy. Why does love not envy? Because it loves to see others enjoy and experience more than ourselves God's grace and kindness. Envy is idolatry. It's the seeking for yourself, as though that would ultimately satisfy, that doesn't really desire the other's good. It does not boast. It doesn't talk all the time about itself or himself or herself, because self is not at the center, not at the foreground. It's not proud. It is not rude. I love that one. Why would it not be rude? Think about it. When you've been in the restaurant and you've been ill-served by the server, why are you so easily irritated? Why do you sometimes, God forbid, may he forgive you for it, do you lose your temper? You are an embodiment of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware how you conduct yourself in the presence, especially of someone who may not be a Christian. You call yourself a Christian. Well, rudeness is an open display of carelessness about others. My opinion is more important. That I should be served and waited upon with solicitation. That's what I have a right to. And that's why I'm so irritated that they're not quick to come and to do my bidding and to serve me freely. And why I give them such a miserably small pittance for a tip at the end of the meal. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. There it is at the heart of it. It's not easily angered. That's what quick temper often displays. It may be a migraine headache, but it's more likely the world revolves around me. I deserve better than this. I'm a VIP after all. You should be attentive to my needs. I get into trouble at the seminary when I mention to my colleagues, don't tell them I said this, but we're all VIPs. Prima donnas. We are of all men in the most dangerous place, especially if we would be also preachers, pastors in Christ's church. We're at the center of attention. It's a dangerous place. You need to remember that you are but an under rower, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, a servant of servants, a minister of Christ. How could you speak and stand in the name and place of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people when he did everything? He went out of his way. He condescended. He lost himself. And that, by the way, is something we try to, by God's grace, drive home with our students. You need to love those people deeply, just as God has loved you. It keeps no record of wrong. I love especially verses 6 and 7. And what does love delight? Where does love find its joy? What makes God in the person of his Son know joy in his people and we know joy in him? It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know, we have a little bit of a portrait of that in the love of a parent, father, mother, for his or her little child. As a grandfather, I experience it often with my grandchildren. You are reminded of things as a grandparent that you missed when life was passing you by. You were too busy with those children of yours when they were young. Now you've got time, and you'd love to spend it with those little ones. Now, what do you want for those little ones? You want their best. You hope against hope that God will work His grace in them. He'll make them strong and fruitful in His church and kingdom. And you don't give up on them. You persevere. I saw a segment on the news the other day. It was very poignant. There was a couple in Africa who had a young son who, around about 8-9 years of age, contracted some sort of disease. And he was immobilized. He was bedridden for many years. Couldn't speak, couldn't walk, couldn't do anything. They didn't know if he was even conscious of his whereabouts. And the mother in the interview after the segment showing this son who somewhat miraculously later in life revived to the extent that he was able to marry and speak again by the use of a computer, mind you. And there was a very poignant moment in the interview of both the son and the mother in which the son and the mother were reminded of a time when she said to her son, "In a moment of weakness, I wish you were dead. But God in His grace gave her a new opportunity. She didn't give up. She said what she did not mean. In a moment of weakness and frailty." And the son was able to grow up in God's providence by means of a computer to say to his mother, "Thank you. You didn't ever give up. You loved me, cared for me, did things for me that were extraordinary, and I have the opportunity to express my thankfulness." You know, I think that is significant in the church for when a brother or sister falls into sin, maybe even undergoes the needed medicine of discipline. There can never be in the congregation a sense of, "We give up. We don't have any longer hope. We cast them away." No, that's not the way of love. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always. Notice the repetition. Always. Again and again. Past, present, future. Doesn't God do that with us? I mean, the doctrine of perseverance preservation is not a museum piece in the back of the Psalter in the section dealing with the canons. Isn't it a glorious thing to know that the bride of Christ, whom He loves with a perfect love, whatever sins, whatever wrongdoing, whatever ingratitude she may display in the course, He doesn't leave or forsake us. He doesn't cast us away. He doesn't throw us, as they say these days, under the bus. He prays for us. The writer of Hebrews says our Lord is ever interceding, always persevering in His praying. More than any of us can ever say, we've prayed even for our children. But the way of love is that it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now I ask you, congregation, this is a tremendously important subject in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm having the impression that you're just like I am. We're tempted to give up on a brother or sister. We're tempted not to persevere. We're inclined to throw them, cast them away. And I ask you, do these qualities, characteristics, does this pathway of love find an echo among us in the love with which we love one another in this congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we live in a time where people's love for the church and devotion to its communion is easily tossed away. We go from place to place and we keep seeking, but we don't find a home that will satisfy. Wouldn't it be better often for us to go out of our way when we've been injured, we've been sinned against, when we've been hurt by a brother or a sister, to do what love does? To follow the way of love. And what a rich and blessed experience it is. I end with that tonight because the last thing Paul says in this passage about love is that it's not only of surpassing value, and it is not only the way that Christ took, formed in us, of selfless devotion, seeking the well-being of others before our own, but it lasts. It endures. There are lots of things that are fading away, including speaking in tongues and all sorts of other gifts of the Holy Spirit that are, if I were a professor, I am, so I'll use a bad word in a sermon. Forgive me, students, sub-eschatological, which is a fancy theologian's way of saying they'll pass away. But in the kingdom of God come, in its perfection, what will remain? In the eternal state, when God's work in us, in his persevering grace, has reached its glorious conclusion, we will find ourselves in the company of brothers and sisters, the church in its glorified state, all of whom, without exception, can you imagine that, boys, every single member of that church is going to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and never tire of singing his praise. And not only that, they will all of them love one another deeply from the heart. That's what God promises us in his love will be true in the eternal consummation of his kingdom. So why not exhibit even now the beginnings, the first fruits of that life without end that we will enjoy in God's presence when he comes? Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to know the Savior, to by your Spirit be deeply moved and touched by the awareness of the great love with which he loved us and continues to love us. In the name of the Father and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, so that we too may be formed by Christ's Spirit in a way of living that exhibits true love for you and as well others. We confess, O Father, that so much of what we do and say is without value by this measure. Cleanse us, we ask, of such unrighteousness. Make us more what we ought to be, what you will someday make us in perfection, even now. May they say of us, even in this congregation, see how those brothers and sisters care for and love one another from the heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.